Well, it's good to see you here this morning. It's good to see some folks in the Lord's house. We've got room for more. We've got plenty of space for spacing, so I think more of our folks can begin to feel more comfortable about coming into the Lord's house, being a part of the assembly, because there's nothing like that. The Lord arranges for His people to come together, and He comes together with them in a special way. And when that happens, of course, then there is a stronger sense of that presence, a ministry to us, and we see the culture, and the culture becomes effective upon us. God wants this culture to be contrary to that culture out there, and to be a reinforcement to this culture rather than that one. That makes better soil to sow the seed in. And that one of the things we're experiencing in our nation at this time particularly is somebody else has made a lot of stones and thorns and wayside soil along the way for our fields. Fields used to be quite prepared for the harvest, for the planting of the seeds in and receptive to the gospel, but people are becoming less and less receptive. When I got my teeth up here temporarily, I got some temporary things. There's a lot of words I can't say real plain. So you just have to go along with me till we can get that resolved. But it is good to see you here today. And I appreciate the ministry that was performed this morning through Brother Mitch and Kenny and others. I want to continue my thoughts and kind of cover over those thoughts from last Sunday morning about the about Israel, about God hardening Israel, hardening the entire generation generally of Israel so they cannot receive and respond to the gospel. And the Lord says, as we read from Romans chapter 11, that's going to result in more souls being saved, both of Gentiles and Jews. And we begin to speculate, striving to apply biblical principles and meditating and pondering. I came up with some thoughts for you to entertain as to why that will produce more fruit in the long run if the Jewish people are not brought into salvation from the time of Christ until some later time in which all the Jews are going to be saved that are on the earth at one time. That'll be quite a happening. I looked at the population in Israel today, and it's about 8.3 million people over there, but that's not even a small percentage. I mean, a reasonably significant amount or percentage of the total of the Jewish people alive today. There's still room for a huge migration of Jewish people into Israel, and that, according to the scriptures, is going to happen. But I suppose that they'll be scattered again somewhat during the the period of great tribulation that's going to come upon the earth after you and I, who are saved, leave this earth. Then a great tribulation will start. It will not include us. We'll be gone. But it will include the Jewish people, because the bulk of them have not been saved. And something will happen at some particular point, and I've been studying and pondering, meditating upon the thoughts and the evidences that God gives us in His Word is about when that might take place. When will it take place that all the Jewish people will be saved during this period of tribulation? Some people think it's going to be after the tribulation. But I think it's going to be, at this point, as I study and ponder, I think it's going to be sometime during the tribulation that all of Israel is going to be saved. And it seems to be tied together in the scripture with Jacob's trouble. In other words, during the tribulation, good people are not going to be in charge of this world. It's going to be the beast. He's going to proclaim himself as Christ. And I can see him doing that and convincing a lot of people he is, based upon the same ideologies that that captured the Jewish nation and was preponderous whenever Jesus Christ came. The theology that they had, that they could be saved by their good works, was leaven. It was leaven. It was something that gets in and mingles itself with the truth, and then it can't be, it's poisonous. It's poisonous beyond measure. And so my theme was basically that Israel, because they had the doctrines of works for salvation, that they could be saved by their works, because they had that, they could not receive Christ. They were in opposition to him. Now, you know, anything beyond that seems reasonable, doesn't it? The theology that you have to be good, because after all, why are we on the wrong side of God? Well, it's because we've sinned. So all we have to do, and the only thing we have to do, and the primary thing we have to do, and the only thing we can do, is turn good. By that I mean start reforming your life, living a godly life, see? And for me to say no, that's not the idea that God has presented to man from the very, very beginning. He said, no, you cannot do good enough. You're a sinful creature. You have a sinful heart. It's desperately wicked, more than you can even imagine. And the best works of man is as filthy rags before God. It's just bringing filth before the Lord, because it's motivated wrong, for one thing. And besides that, you can't live a life, because how many times have you got to offend God by violating his righteousness and sinning before it comes into effect? One time. And that is a crime against God. It's an infinite crime. And therefore, if God is a just God, he's going to have to penalize you an infinite amount. Because an eye for an eye is a principle of justice, isn't it? And we have upset God's standards, which brings destruction, really, and decay and death to us and to this physical universe. And that's the law of entropy at work in the physical universe, just aging to you and I. But we were immediately removed from fellowship with God and the right to have a relationship with him because of our sin. If the Heavenly Father saw us and came in contact with us and did not separate himself from us, he'd have to exercise the result of his condemnation. And that is, he'd have to place us into the lake of fire, the eternal torments of our just deserts for our crime against God. Now, these people don't see it that way. You see, whenever I have spoken to Muslims and I talk to them about God, I said, God is righteous. Yes? Yes. He is righteous. They'll always agree. Is he just? Yes, he is just. Okay, good. How just is he? How righteous is he? Well, he's infinitely, I have to suggest, infinitely righteous. They agree, infinitely right, infinitely just. So I tell them, well, look, then he cannot not be righteous, can he? He cannot not be just, can he? And if we have violated an infinite God, how great a penalty do we deserve? It's an infinite crime. That's what they can't agree with. They say, well, how can I, as a finite person, be guilty of an infinite crime? Well, I have to explain to them, it is not how great I am and remarkable I am and the qualities of my being. It's the damage I do. And then I use the example of pressing buttons. I press a button and firecracker goes off and Marcus jumps. Woo! That's not a very big crime, see? But if I press another button just like it, and I can do that, and it's attached to 1,000 nuclear bombs, it's a different damage, isn't it? I have the ability, because I am created in the image of God, and I have a moral free will, I have the ability to damage the universe and perform a crime with infinite consequences. Huh? So I only have to do it one time, and I have an infinite crime, and God has to respond in justice, doesn't he? Because that's his nature to an infinite degree, isn't it? He has to do that. He is controlled by his own nature, is he not? He can't vary from his own nature. He cannot be unrighteous. He cannot be unjust, right? He has to be that. And so then I make a declaration to these men, these persons. I've never witnessed a female. Well, I have too, but only one, but many male people that are of that faith, Muslims. And I tell them, look, your God is not as great as my God. We have a different God. How do you know that, Brian? Because you can placate your God by your works. You can give an infinite, you can give a finite answer to an infinite crime. So your God could not be just like mine. Or else, he's not infinite in his righteousness. You see, we give God more glory than any other group of people in the world. We acknowledge him as infinitely righteous and infinitely just and infinitely love. That's what makes him willing to pay the price in our place for our crime, because our crime has to be paid, does it not? Our crime has to be paid for in order to satisfy justice. It is impossible that God can be placated that would make him unjust unless the crime is paid for. And the real message about the law is, this is what is necessary for you to be right with God. And therefore, you cannot, on your own, be righteous, be right with God. There has to be another answer. Not based upon your righteousness, not based upon your merit, not based upon your works. You can't mingle works into it. Any tidbit of works in it destroys the efficacy of that issue, right? And so it just doesn't work that way. And it's belittlement. It's a belittlement to God. And another belittlement to God in all of this thing is for us to not believe him. Not believe the Holy Spirit of God when he reveals it to us. Those people in Jesus' day, whenever he gave them the gospel, you know what, and told them that basically he was the end of the law, which means he was the means by which the law would be satisfied for us. For us. If we accepted his gift of his sacrifice and payment for the crimes, he paid an infinite crime for us. He paid for an infinite crime. And he was innocent. That allowed him to impart that to us. You understand? We, by putting our confidence in him and that he has done that for us, that he will give us the benefits of that if we'll ask him. That's what he told the woman at the well. You know who I am, and the gift that I offer you, he was offering her eternal life, using the symbology of this water out of the well and thirst. Are you with me? He says, if you know who I am, then you can ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. And when they say, no, you're lying, that's a great offense to God. When he has paid a price, an infinite price in our place, and we deny it as nothing. Nah, don't need that. That's not the way it works, they would say. There's nothing more powerful in capturing individuals' convictions than the idea, I will have to pay for this crime since I did this crime. Or I will make up for this crime by just being good now. How ridiculous it is when you really look at the issues. Isn't that correct? It's totally ridiculous in light of the facts of who God is and what he is like. And yet, it is the thing that permeates, because it is the natural inclination of natural man to conclude, if I have done damage, then I'll just pay for it. That is, by what? My ability to level it out and pay it. Well, we do have the ability to pay it. We're going to pay it through eternity without relenting and without an end. Now, that was not the message of the Old Testament, that we're saved by works. The message of the Old Testament, even the giving of the law as a set of ritual for the Jews to satisfy, if they were not, he wasn't to be saved. God didn't give them those things to be saved. He gave it to them to be blessed. To be blessed as a people. To be protected from their enemies and the diseases, and to get good results from the fruit of their fields and their cattle and their children. And to be protected. But not to be saved for their souls. It was symbolic of that. They had a symbol of a sacrifice, didn't they? Those things in their offerings, particularly the offerings of animals, they put their hands on the head of those animals, you remember? What does that signify? It signifies something. The passing from me to this animal. My sin in that instance. And what was the result upon that animal? Bleeding out. Bleeding out was God's main message to people. You're dead. And for anthropomorphic purposes, he made it necessary for the blood of Christ to be brought into the Holy of Holies in heaven before him as a legal declaration. A death has been paid, and an infinite penalty has been exercised upon me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he carried it into that place. The Heavenly Father saw it and said, I accept it. Or he wouldn't have come back out of the grave. You understand? Now, that's something we need to really train our children in, isn't it? From the time that they're tiny all the way up, because they're working against their own natural nature to accept that principle. And it is leaven indeed. Now, since that was what we, just in a nutshell, we have talked about that last week, and pointed out that that was the characteristic of Israel. What if they carried that over into the church? What if the Jewish nation readily accepted as a whole the Lord Jesus Christ with this kind of leaven in their background? the churches would be tending toward rapidly from the very beginning toward what? The false doctrine of works in some way mingled with the grace of God. And ultimately it would pass into a doctrine of works totally. You understand? That would have been. And we could see that in the few accounts that God gave of Israel's response to the early church and the Gentiles. In other words, the church became a Gentile church which spread to the whole world and brought millions of people to Christ. Isn't likely that it would have occurred that way. It would have degraded back into the Jewish rituals for salvation in one way or another. And the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish people who were Christians, who were actually going back into the doctrines of the rituals as efficacious. Efficacious meaning effective to bring about their salvation. Does everybody in this congregation here today realize what the book of Hebrews is about? That it is indeed a message from God to them to help get them corrected and back into line. But it shows us, doesn't it? Now, if you know that, then just raise your hand. You realize that that's what the book of Hebrews is about, basically. And this is kind of new to some people. All right, well, read your book of Hebrews. It's a book to the Jewish people who had been converted to Christ and were going back into Judaism, or mingling the doctrine of God's grace with the doctrine of works. So that's the thesis. That's the thought that I have when I think about, well, why did God blind the Jews and not allow them to be saved? Well, in the first place, they were hardened against Christ, weren't they? They showed that a people with this kind of a doctrine will not receive Christ. He did not want that doctrine to ultimately be a problem for the church reaching the rest of the world. And I read you a passage out of the book of Acts, chapter 11, where the Apostle Peter had been called by God to go over to a group of Gentiles and teach them the gospel, and they were saved and baptized. Baptism meant that God was bringing the Gentiles into the church. It doesn't mean that they were being saved, that they were going to have the privilege to be a part of the church and the ordinances of the church. And when Peter went over to Jerusalem to report this, the Jerusalem church, they didn't get all excited because the Gentiles were being saved. Their thought was, you mean you got over and ate with Gentiles? You see the problem that the Jewish church would have had and intended to have? You can see it in the book of Galatians as well. Let's turn over and look at Galatians here. Chapter 2 is, this just shows the result of, in the churches, of how that the Jewish church, Christians, were bringing things back to the, and tying them with works for salvation. Saying, well, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to be this, you've got to be that. And we're bringing them back into the rituals for efficaciousness, for salvation, rather than maybe just for showing and explaining a truth like baptism. It's didactic. It's instructive. It is not efficacious. It isn't something that will save you. It's something that keeps a truth alive about the principle of what we believe, the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it shows in ritual, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what we believe. He wants every Christian to do that so that it's done on a ongoing basis, and the world sees it and wonders, what does that mean? And it's an opening to our testimony of what we believe. And the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of His death and His shed blood and His broken body. It's a remembrance. It's not efficacious. It is what? Instructive. To keep a truth alive. And so we don't do those things to be saved. That as any more than the Israelites did what they did in their rituals to be saved. Their rituals were efficacious. Not efficacious, that is. But they were educational. Keeping truths alive of the coming Messiah who would die in our place for our sins. And our sins would be placed upon Him. God would release us from obligation to pay the penalty of sin. It would be a payment for us and in our place. Why? Because we could not pay it ourselves. We could not make up for it with anything that we could do in our merit. Now in Galatians chapter 2, starting in about verse 11, it says, when Peter, and the writer of this letter, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And by the way, let me just make a note right here for you. I want you to always remember this because it's a great lesson. Who did Paul principally go to? Gentiles or Jews? Anybody remember? He made the statement after frustration with the Jewish people in his ministry. He always went to synagogues first. But at a certain point, he said he goes to the Gentiles. And he declared himself the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he wasn't among the Jewish people culturally and in relationships as much as was as so as among the Gentiles. And in their culture and in his relationships. Are you with me? Peter, on the other hand, he hobnobbed with the Jewish people. He was an apostle to the Jewish people. Well, he had a tougher task than Paul then, didn't he? Because the Jewish people had these truths perverted. The Gentiles had things wrong, but not the perversion of the truth. In other words, the Jews could claim theirs was biblical. The Gentiles could not. It gave them a great advantage in their acceptance of the truth of the grace of God. Are you with me here? They knew that they were sinners because they had never tried to get to heaven by good works. At least good works that are defined by the Scripture as good works. So, are you with me? But Peter was therefore subject to the influence of the leaven of the Jews, of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees and of the things that they had developed as their own, as doctrine, which was instead just things that they had made up for themselves. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, one of the principal contents of the Sermon on the Mount as he stood before the Jewish people and to start beginning to explain to them his ministry and how things are supposed to be. Now, as a result, Peter, under the stress of that Jewish culture, and my point and my argument is, my thesis here is, the Jews would have been very prone to degrade the doctrines of grace, the doctrine that we have to be saved by grace through faith, and that we cannot be saved by any means through the merit that we want to present ourselves before God with. And so, in this case, and through the culture, it would have been very difficult, and probably the whole thing of the spread of Christianity would have been like this if it was left in the hands of the Jewish nation and the Jewish leadership. Had they been saved, had they been, and they're still affected by those same rituals today and those same doctrines today in Judaism. It's no different now. That's why I'm telling you, I can understand why he would now say, harden the children of those people who would still be affected by that culture very strongly and who would then be an element that would prevent the spread of Christianity, and there would only be a few people get saved, and then the flame would go out. Are you with me? Because it was going out in this church right here. It says, but Peter was come to Antioch. Antioch was a great place. And the apostle had a great ministry there. And Peter's over there. And he said, I withstood him to the face. In other words, he got up to Peter's right in his face and said, Peter, I'm seeing something here that is very debilitating. And here's what it was. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, if the roles had been reversed, in other words, Paul was no greater a man than Peter in apostolicism, but he didn't have as tough a job. His job didn't require him to be daily bombarded under the influence of the Jewish false culture of works mingled, of the law. You understand? Peter was. And that ought to be a warning to you and I about the kind of environment that we place ourselves in, don't you think? Huh? Have you been around and visited churches that do not hold to the grace, unmixed, without mixture, and no works at all, either to be saved or to keep saved? If you're in those doctrines, in those places, it's going to pull you because that's your natural inclinations. Just like your lusts that you have of your body draw you into certain things. That's the rationale of the natural man, and it draws you too. It's powerful in its drawing. And so he said, but before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he mingled with the Gentiles. But when they were come, when the Jewish brethren, Christian Jews, came among them, he withdrew. Why would he withdraw from them? Because he knew that that was not pleasing to them. They were against it. They thought that as Jews, they still must be apart from Gentiles. Oh, they can minister to them, win them perhaps, if as long as, you know, they got circumcised and got all this other stuff and mingled it with works. But they did not, the Jews did not feel comfortable about being with Christian Gentiles, of the same body and local assembly. They separated themselves apart, the Jews over here, Gentiles over here. And Peter, when the Jews came to visit that church there, which is primarily Gentile, Peter, he separated himself to the Jews. He felt pressure from them to adjust his behavior. I'm just telling you, I don't think that I'm on to a real shaky argument when I say, if the Lord had allowed the church to be in the hands primarily of the Jewish people as a result of a large group of them being saved who had this leaven of the Pharisees in them, the church would have closed down quickly, would not have gone to all the world. The Gentile world today would be starved from the gospel of Jesus Christ and would have all of history. Do you see? So the Lord had, for the sake of the multitudes of the souls to be saved throughout all the world, to cut off and harden the Jewish people from becoming Christians and therefore being a part of the church, being a part of the great spread evangelically of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into the Gentile world. And now, at this point, God's going to use what the church has done, and it'll be a factor in what he's going to do to win Jewish souls at the end of this time. Are you getting that? And it'll bring in a multitude of Jewish people. You say, wouldn't there have been more Jewish people saved? No, I'd say it would have closed down to, the grace of God would close down to everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. So the Jewish evangelism would not have been there, except for a very small remnant, but that remnant is in the church primarily. Paul was a churchman. Peter was a churchman. But God had to separate Paul from the Jewish ministry. And that was hard for him, too. Very hard. But here he says, and when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed for. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. In other words, the people who were Jewish, who were in that church, who were fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians, they pulled aside with the Jews as well. How would you feel if you had been in that church in that day and all the Jewish Christians pulled over to the visiting Jews instead of the visiting Jews coming and mingling themselves with the whole in fellowship? Not only did they mingle with those people, but this other Jewish group, was sowing the seed of Phariseeism, which was works for salvation. They were mingling it. And you say, well, Brian, how do you know? Because of the argument that Peter had to make here, and that Paul had to make. It says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Poor Barnabas. Pulls away a lot of really otherwise great and good Christians who otherwise would be very positive in the overall ministry as God would have it through his church. So it puts a clamp down on it. So that's very strong. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the Scriptures, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew liveth after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What you're doing makes no sense, Peter. Then it says, and it's sinful, it's debilitating, it's destructive. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. And that we have, in other words, those people have really been wicked in terms of moral living. At least we as Jews have had moral living. But we need to be justified by faith, just like they need to be justified by faith, because we haven't actually satisfied the law by their effort to have a moral life. That's what his argument is there. So Christ hath redeemed us. Redeemed us. He's purchased us from the curse of the law. He paid the price of our sins. He carried them himself. He was the end of the law, meaning the primary purpose of it all, and he fulfilled it all. And we are satisfied, we have satisfied the law through him and his sacrifice by receiving that sacrifice and the benefits of that sacrifice for ourselves. He will not cram it down our throats. We must receive it. The works people will cram it down your throats. And we should never cram the gospel down people's throats. We must allow the Holy Spirit to do the primary work of that. We persuade. We do all we can to make it plain and understandable. But we know who really does do the job of convicting them and letting them know who Christ is, letting them know the truth of the gospel, drawing them to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening to the Jews in Christ's day. Because the man that they crucified, that they martyred, Stephen, said to those people, he says, you uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They were pulling back against it. That meant they were being drawn, doesn't it? They were being drawn to Christ. And they resisted that drawing and of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Lord explained to them, listen, you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. God, you can't be saved if that happens. Because it is only the Spirit of God that lets you know who Christ is. Draws you to the cross. And if you're unwilling to do that, you're a goner. Because that is the most essential thing to our salvation. And if we draw back, then it'll never happen. That the being made a curse for us. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, well, I better read this one again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed. Justified means made righteous, accepted by God as righteous. And it says, by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we believe. Because why? Our sins are washed away. Our sins are covered. Our sins are marked out. And all of those similes are presented in the Scripture to define what Christ did for us. What happened up there on the cross. And what happens when we accept what he has done for us. Puts all of our confidence in him. Nothing in ourselves. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by. It doesn't say not always by, not completely by. It says not by. And there's one thing that you can put down. If it says not, it is not. It is not. You understand? It isn't something that is by works. It's ruled out. It's in a separate set of things, mutually exclusive sets. And there is a passage in Romans where the Apostle Paul expresses that specifically. And I believe that it's in chapter 11. And it says, and by the way, this is Paul is giving the argument about what's happening, or giving the explanation about what's happening to the Jewish people during this period of time now before the tribulation starts. And he says, this present time there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He's arguing here very strongly that salvation comes by grace. And when he says it comes by grace, he gives the counter to the issue of works. Because something can be red and green, can it? Something can even be by grace or by works. But if I tell you that there's no green on it, then there's no green on it, unless I'm a liar or deceived. And if I tell you it's not of grace and not of works, then there's no portion of the barn painted with works. It's not there. And here's what it says in chapter 11, verse 5 of Romans. It says, even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there's people saved who are Jews at the time Paul was writing this. There were people who had resisted the false leaven of the Pharisees. There were those who were true believers and saved by grace through faith among the Gentiles, among the Jews, that is. There were even those among the Gentiles. There had been from the time of Adam, the scripture will show. The time of Abraham, it says Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham, and there was a fellow by the name of Jacob, claimed he was saved by faith. And David made the statement, blessed is the man who God will not impute his sins. Won't count his sins against him. Why? By grace. And it says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What does that mean? They don't mingle. You cannot find anything correct about, well, you can be saved by grace, but you can't by works. Huh? You just will not be saved by grace because it only takes a split second before you're condemned again. Hey? Hey? Come on. Then it says, otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's not grace anymore if there's any works to it. If I can say, well, Lord, I didn't do much, but I did this little bitty tiny bit right here. It's no more grace. It's no more grace. But if it be of works, that means salvation comes because of our merits, then it is no more grace. Now, I'm equipped because I'm a mathematician and an engineer. I wasn't really trained theologically. I don't hardly know anything about theology, but I can tell you a few things about engineering and math sometimes. And that's known as a certain kind of, well, it's called mutually exclusive sets. Can't be in both of them. It's either in one or the other set. If it's either works or it's grace. And if you take grace and put a little works in, it's not grace anymore. No! Not anymore, brethren. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, you put a little grace in it, in the works side, then it's no more. It's nothing. It's nothing efficacious. So they don't mix. And God says it is of works, grace that is, and not of works. See, even a person with the kind of convictions I've got can slip up every now and then and make the wrong statement, can't he? Well, so we get back over to Galatians, and we read his conclusion that we are justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And that's just another statement from that axiom. When you study geometry, the first thing you do is you have to learn the axioms and postulates. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Then you use that to find congruency. That statement in, that I just gave you out of Romans chapter 11 is a statement of the basics. And this is a result of that particular truth, you see, of that particular principle. of concept. It's a concept. And so, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justified means declared righteous. No flesh. But Lord, I did all these wonderful works. I cast out devils. Oh, I did many things. So good. And he'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Why? His declaration and his dependence was upon his works. Don't do that when you stand before God. What are you doing here, Brother Disney or Brian Disney? Well, now, I preached this sermon, all of that. I probably preached a million sermons, and I fed some poor people, and I, yeah, blah, 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 blah. You'll say, well, if that's your best you can give me, then depart from me into that place right over there, down. No, I'll say, whoa, why are you doing here, Brian? I'll say, well, I'm here because of the cross. I'm here because of him altogether. I'm depending entirely on who he is and what he has done and nothing about anything I've ever done but declare my helplessness by saying, help me. Give me this gift. I have no merit. I'm depending entirely upon you, Lord. Now, one thing will happen. I won't have to do any reformation because there will be a transformation. There will be a change in me, a real change. I'll be born again of the Spirit of Christ. I'll be a different individual in the inner man, the Spirit. I'll be born of the Spirit, Jesus says. That Spirit is of His own Spirit. He's the last Adam. He's the genetic head of the new spiritual man. And he is righteous. He makes me righteous in the inner man. He wipes out all past sins because of the cross. Huh? But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is there for Christ the minister of sin? In other words, the argument against that idea of it's by grace alone is, wait a minute, that makes no sense. That just encourages people to go ahead and sin. That's why I talked about transformation here. I'm not just trying to reform. I have been transformed. I want to serve God. The flesh doesn't, but inwardly I do, and strongly. And I have the Holy Spirit to come to live in me to help me to do it. But that isn't in order to keep my salvation, because Christ altogether has carried it away. You understand? And I can go into the judgment seat of Christ, where He judges us, but not to see if we're lost or saved. As a Christian, we're saved. We're always saved. And you know why? You know why this is such a good idea? Well, Romans chapter 4, there's a passage there that tells us that it is by grace, it's grace and not of works, that our salvation might be sure. Huh? Why is it so sure? Because it's all based upon Jesus Christ. He does not fail. He will not fail. We're depending on Him, and therefore, it's sure and certain. It wouldn't be if it's dependent on me in any way. Either before I got saved or after I got saved. It wouldn't be certain. God wants it to be certain. He doesn't want us running around afraid we're going to lose our salvation. He doesn't want me to do Christian works in order that I will keep my salvation. He wants me to do it because I love Him only. And that's taking the drudgery out of my service to Christ. Huh? Because I'm wanting to serve Him. The body doesn't always want to, but there's an element of me that always wants to, and there's an element of me that's always gratified and fulfilled when I do. Now you tell me, Miss Gina, if Kenny started beating up on you and telling you better do such and such, or else he's going to beat up on you more and kick you out of the house. Service to Him wouldn't be very edifying, would it? But if you happen to love that guy, every time you can do something you see he's pleased, it pleases you. It gratifies you. And I want to say, I've said that a million times here in this congregation, but I do not want us to lose that idea in our life, to realize it. He doesn't want my service unless I want to give it. Huh? And that has nothing to do with my salvation, but it does have to do with my rewards in his kingdom. And you'll want some of them, because that you can show your love by tossing them right back at his feet when you get them, right? He'll say, no, come on. I really need you to get over into this area and provide a service for me in this kingdom. And I'll say, yes, sir. That please thee, Lord, that's what I'll do. I'll do my best. That's how I really feel about it inside now. Is that correct? Well, I guess I've frittered away my time. It's gone. But I didn't get all together as far as I want, because I've got about three or four more sermons about this situation that's mundane to this topic that we're discussing right now. And there is a warning that I wanted to get this morning. And that is for a church, get its candle stand taken out of it, or to get cut out of the vine. And we don't know, maybe one scintilla of an idea is what I'm talking about here. Some of you do, but if you'll come back next Sunday morning, we'll discuss that. Because the church, churches as they are today, can get, well, this church did, didn't it, in Galatians. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about it. Paul said, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Therefore is Christ, well, that verse is what I was expounding upon. It says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is there before Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He was dealing and kicking back on the general explanation that it just causes us, if we say you're saved, you don't have to worry about being saved, you don't have to work to be saved, then we're just inviting you to sin. And my argument is nope. No. Because we've been transformed. Then it says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I put it away. If I'm now going back to the old things, I'm in sin. Peter, you're in sin. Christian, you're in sin if you go back into that. And he says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live with Christ. In other words, I've satisfied the law. How? Christ did it for me. That I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. His crucifixion was my crucifixion. His death was my death. His resurrected life is my life. But Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's pretty drastic. What we're really saying and implying when we think we can do it ourselves. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? In other words, this is the influence of demons and satanic creatures and Satan himself, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. We saw it. We have witnesses to it. But you know, I've borne witness to it by the ministry of the Spirit of God. It's just as real to me, brethren. When God gave me the convicting power of His Holy Spirit, He revealed to me who He was. And He does every person. That's a part of the principle of conviction. And it says, this only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. They knew they had received God's Spirit by the hearing of faith. They're being called back in to works. And then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he argues about how Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Well, all right. Next week I want to enlarge upon the implications to the church today, the danger, the warning that's in this dialogue in Romans chapter 10 and 11, and that is to the church. And I'll just give you a heads up. It has to do with the danger that we have and the consequences that we have if we don't sustain the gospel of grace. And oh, I'll tell you, without the special empowering the church has, we would have lost it a long time ago. Let's stand. Oh, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the fact that somehow, in some way, by some great act of mercy, that the gospel came to me and the others here in this place. We have to understand how remarkable, how good it is of you, Lord. What remarkable things you have done to keep that light in the world. And that we have seen that. We've been confirmed, had confirmed in us through thy word and by thy spirit and by the power of the gospel. Oh, Lord, how unlikely that it's here on the earth anywhere today. And I know it's diminishing in our times. And I know the Bible says that it will be as in the days of Noah, where it had diminished down to just 8 people. And I know, Lord, that we need to guard ourselves. We in a loving way must hold fast and understand these principles, not hold them lightly, lest we are cut out of the vine, no longer be privileged to know of these principles, have convictions about them, to be a part of an empowered system that's keeping that truth by supernatural and divine means. I pray that as we go through this pandemic, that you will protect our congregation, not just our congregation, but the populations round about, and that perhaps, Lord, that you can use these times and these circumstances to draw souls to open ears to hear that would not be otherwise open. Help us to be ever ready, to be available, to look for it, to cultivate persons, Lord, to be able to minister to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Share with them that they might know you, have everlasting life, and have the peace with you that's not there, Lord, deep-seated in those who have not been redeemed. Now, thank you for those who come into this place today. I pray that we can begin to feel more and more comfortable, and that we will be more and more safe, and that our people can regather, Lord. That I feel, as a pastor, I can put a challenge upon them to come. And that it can happen all across this land. We can have a great revival. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Thank you for intervening with the many people of our church right now that are disabled and frustrated with being with bad health and things like that, and damage of different things, Lord, in our lives that hinder us. So we have many like that, and I just pray for every one of them today. Thank you for the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed, and thank you.